Morning. Please open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. I'll be honest with y'all. Most Sunday mornings I have difficulty getting my mind to meditate on the Lord's Supper. Just to really think about the cross and what was there. But this morning, for those of us that were in the Bible class, when we went to take the fruit of the vine, didn't that have such a new meaning this morning? And Andy's thoughts about Jesus now being the true bread given from heaven. When we ate of that bread, weren't you just able to focus all that much more on the body of Jesus Christ? Brothers, thank you so much for helping me to focus on Jesus and His sacrifice as we continue to gather around His throne and worship Him this morning. This morning, what I would like to do is continue a sermon I began last week about the church. Grayson has just finished a class for us about Ephesians, and there were a couple of questions I had wanted to address in that class. I just didn't have time to. And one was about the church. The question that I posed last week was, what should you look for in a church? The question I would like to pose this morning is this. What are the characteristics of the members of a church of Christ? So last week we looked at more of the collective aspect. This morning I would like to look at more of the individual aspect of what do you really look for in a church? The conclusion last week was this, just in very quick summary if you weren't able to be with us. Collectively, a church of Christ is not just a title or a name, but it's a mission. And it means that we should be grounded and growing in Christ. A church of Christ is one that is grounded in Christ. We are grounded in the truth of Scripture, grounded in the revelation of the Word, grounded in the living truth of Jesus Christ. And likewise, we're not just stagnantly grounded, but we're planted and growing and being like Him and maturing and sanctifying and always becoming more like Christ. That's what you should look for. We shouldn't look for superficial identifiers like plants, but you should look for the true spiritual substance of Jesus Christ in a church. But what do you look for in its members? Really, when you look at a church, what do you look for in its members? Well, again, I want to go back to the book of Ephesians this morning, and I want to begin with what I would see as the defining characteristic of God's people. Ephesians 1, look with me at verse 11. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 11. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Stop here for a second. I want to begin with really an assumption, a presupposition that we're going to have to recognize. We, having been saved, having been raised, having been glorified with Christ, we now are to live, look at verse 12, to the praise of God's glory. Now, if you look at the term glory throughout Ephesians and the rest of the Bible, we've talked about this many times. Glory is the essence of God. It's His greatness, His grandeur, His uncomprehendable, incomprehensible, not fathomable essence. That's what His glory is. We are to live to the praise of His glory. And then if you look over at chapter 2, verse 10, after just a beautiful, my favorite explanation of salvation anywhere in Scripture in verses 1 through 9, he says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We as God's people are to walk in good works. What works? What works that God has prepared. So the assumption I make is this, we are to live to God's glory, okay? I think that's a pretty intuitive claim, but it's one that's very important to understand as we talk about God's people. Our mission as God's people is at its core to live to God's glory. But then the question becomes, what part of God's nature are we to walk in? What part of God's nature are we to partake in? What part of God's essence are we to put on in life? Well, Paul explains in Ephesians, go back to chapter 1. As we live to the praise of God's glory, let's look to His glory. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Do you notice the redundancy of these verses? What characteristic of God does Paul really focus in on when he talks about God's motivation for salvation? He talks about His graciousness. He talks about His mercy. Certainly he talks about His glory. But the one that he uses to motivate what God has done is His love. Again, God was motivated to bring about this great plan by His love. God was motivated to raise us from the death of sin because of 2:4, because of the great love with which He loved us. So I would recommend, as we live to the praise of God's glory, the only way that we are going to live to the praise of His glory is if we imitate the glory of His love. That's what the call of Ephesians is that we imitate the glory of God by walking in love. Now, I want to camp out in chapter 3, 17 through 19, just a few minutes. This is a really interesting text. Let's read it together. For a context, I'm going to back up to verse 14, but we're going to focus on 17 through 19. So let's begin in 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the depth and the length, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is a prayer. What Paul is doing is at the end of these first three chapters, Grayson pointed this out to us a few weeks ago, he has this prayer that brings about and really ties together all the major themes of chapters 1 through 3. And within this prayer, he says in verse 17, I want you to be strengthened that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay? Now, this should resonate with last week, right? A church of Christ is rooted and grounded in Christ. It dwells in Christ. It lives in Christ. Christ is its essence, its mission, its core, its life, its purpose, its life stream, everything. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Isn't that interesting? Not only are we to be rooted and grounded in Christ, I argued last week, but we are to be grounded in love. Now understand, this is figural imagery. You cannot literally ground yourself in love. It's impossible. What he's talking about is spiritually, you ground yourself in love. Now, what does this mean? Verse 17 again. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I think this is cause and effect. Okay? Here's what he's saying. If Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, you will then be rooted and grounded in love. Christ dwelling in our hearts is going to bring about love in our hearts. It's going to bring about love in our essence. It's going to transform our very spirits, our very selves, our very image, our very souls into God's nature, into the image of Christ, that is the image of love. We need to be grounded in love. Let's stop here for a second. What are you grounded in? What are you really grounded in? I think a big problem today, across all generations, is we are not grounded in anything. We are tossed about by the media. We are driven ashore by technology. Facebook is constantly changing our thoughts. Instagram is constantly changing our affections. Pinterest is constantly changing our endeavors. And we're not grounded in anything. But rather our interest, our love, our convictions, our beliefs, our values, they're non-existent. But rather they're transient concepts that falter by the day or the hour. What are you grounded in? He tells us in chapter 4, look at verse 14. I talked about this one last week. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather than being tossed about by every doctrine, what do we need to be rooted in? Well, partly, yes, doctrine. But you know what's interesting about this? I think Paul's answer to being the problem of being carried about by every wind of doctrine, is being grounded in love. If you're grounded in the love of Christ, the ways of the world are going to have no appeal. Because you see how artificial they are. And then you recognize how real the love of God who sent His own Son for you is. You see the transient calls of culture. See how superficial they are. And are reminded of the spiritual reality of a God who loved you before time began. When that Christ dwells in your heart, when that love is real in your soul, what's going to move you? Brethren, we must be rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ. Truth that He was real, that He was crucified, that He was resurrected, that He was the Son of God, that He was glorified, that He's coming again to unite all things in Him. And we had better be grounded in His love. What are you grounded in? Are you convicted that Jesus loves you? This you know, for the Bible tells you so. It's a child's song with eternal echoes in it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Are you grounded in that song? Isn't it beautiful to see children sing that song with such energy and fervor? And for them to even be so young and know that their Creator loves them. Are those of us who've gotten a bit older of the childlike faith to know, in a good way, that our God loves us. Brethren, be grounded in love. But, like with Christ, it's not just about being grounded. 3:18. That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, it's not just about being grounded in love, but it's also about growing in love. Do you notice what's interesting here? He says you must be grounded in Christ to know Christ. You must be grounded in love to know love. Here's his point. I'll go back and I'll kick my shoes off. Greg noticed I kicked my shoes off. You can't get grounded with shoes on. I hope y'all know that. That's science. To get grounded, like a little sapling, you let your roots start to grow, and then you yourself grow. Likewise with love. You start as a little sapling, filled with just little bits of love and little leaves of love. But then grow into a full tree that bears the love of Christ. That's what our God calls us to do. To be grounded in love, that we may know love. So then what is the defining characteristic of God's people? At its core, above all else, what is the defining characteristic of God's people? Being in Christ means living by love. Now, brethren, let's just stop here before we continue. What do you tell others to look for in a church? Why would you tell someone to come to this church? Well, I'll throw myself under the bus once more. Back when I was trying to figure out whether churches were faithful based on the presence of plants in the building, there were maybe 2 to 3 doctrinal statements that I would just grill the preacher on, trying to figure out, is he sound? And of course, they were brotherhood issues. Is he a sound preacher, a sound church? There were just 2 to 3 issues that I, as a little 18-year-old, could figure out. Now, in retrospect, I look back and I see how much of a child I was. Never once did I ask that preacher, or any preacher for that matter, what's the central call of the Christian? Or a better question, preacher, what's the greatest command? When I was at Florida College, I did have the really neat opportunity of meeting lots of preachers. I mean, preachers just from all over the world. And anytime I had the chance to just have even a 5-minute conversation with a preacher, if it was a gospel meeting, after chapel, over dinner, whatever it was, I would always ask them the question, what's the one biggest recommendation you have to a young preacher today? I got some really, really good answers. Really, really good answers. The best answer I ever received, though, was from a preacher in Illinois who said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is one. I've asked this question. I couldn't tell you how many times I've asked it. I still ask it. That is the best answer I got, because that's the answer Jesus gave. But I remember one preacher said, preach the truth no matter how many friends you lose. Preach the truth no matter how many friends you lose. It was so different from any answer I'd ever gotten. And I realized after learning more about him a couple years later, what he meant by that is, be as vicious and mean as you need to be to make your case, and people can deal with it. I made that mistake as a little 19-year-old. I still make that mistake as a 28-year-old. Brother, the defining characteristic of God's people is not 2 or 3 superficial things that we use, but it's love, the very love of Christ. If you're visiting with us this morning, I don't claim that we are a church that is perfect in love. But I do make the claim that we are a church that tries to be perfect in love. We try our best to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. We try our best to show the love of Christ to everyone that comes our way. And that needs to be the defining characteristic of us as God's people, as members of His church. So in action, then, what does this mean? As I talked last week, we are the body of Christ. He is the head. He is the central point of all thought, all intention, all will, all feeling, all emotion. It all comes from the head. But we are His body, His hands, His feet, His legs. We're the body of Christ. In action, how do we show the love of Christ to the world? Well, Paul doesn't leave this to the imagination. Really, the central point of Ephesians 4 through 6 is to show, in everything, be imitators. In everything, walk worthily. In everything, live to the praise of the glory of God. In everything, live by love. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look with me in chapter 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. What is the church to do with one another? We are to live by love. Now, I am not this morning going to give a full explication of what love is. It was May 7th of last year, 2017. You can go online and listen to a sermon I gave the following week as well, on the 14th, about what love is, if you want to find a more complete explication of what biblical love is. But I'll give a very brief explanation. Biblical love is not just affect, and it's not just action, it's both. Biblical love is the selfless affection for another. That's what biblical love is. It is the selflessness, it's the affection, it's the desire to do for another. That's what true biblical love is. And when we follow in the love of Christ, it means that we, out of affection for another, do what's bad for us but good for another. We do what's difficult for us but makes another's life easier. We do what's challenging for us but do what's positive for someone else. We, if necessary, go to the cross to take on the world of sin, that a world may be reconciled back to God. The greatest act of love that's ever been at the cross. That's the call of Jesus Christ. And that's the call that God gives us. And brethren, I would ask us as a church, how do you think we're doing? I'm not going to answer that question. But how do you think we're doing? I'll use two other cases, churches real quick as a case study. Jessica and I were, I've used this story before, but Jessica and I were on a trip with two of our friends. This was a few years ago. We were at a state that had a few churches within an area. And so we visited one church in the morning, another church in the evening. It was night and day. Sunday morning, we got there. We had, I think, one person come up and say, "Hi, how are you?" and sit down. Everyone else went to their assigned seats and just sat there. Didn't say a word to us. The Bible class was one of the most deplorable things I've ever sat through. I mean, it was just lambasting everybody else in the world for 45 minutes. The sermon had the substance of whipped cream. It was deplorable. But then I noted after services, no one talked to each other. Nobody talked to each other. Like, we talked to people more than they did. I was absolutely amazed. There was no mention of really concern for others. It was just a weird, weird service. Then that afternoon, we had gone to a park. We got lunch, had a wonderful time, got done early, decided to go early to this other church. We got there, I think, 30, 45 minutes early. The shepherds were meeting in a side room. They heard us come in, didn't recognize our voices, stepped out to greet us. One of the shepherds left his meeting, came out and talked to us till other members got there, showed us where we could sit without taking someone else's seat, gave us visitor treatment. Then whenever the next lady came in, he beckoned her over, asked her to come over and talk to us. Come to find out, my debate partner at FC, she had babysat him whenever he was 3 years old. We felt like family like that. Then she told someone else, hey, they were at Florida College at the same time someone was, who then came over and talked to us. We were like family, hugging and kissing by the time it was over. And then when the service began, the song leader got up there and, oh, you could see the love of God come from his face. The preacher got up there. He talked about the Holy Spirit from the book of Joel. And he talked like Joel, like he knew him. And then when he talked about Jesus, it wasn't about some ancient guy in a book that he read once. It was about an intimate Lord who directed his life. And then when the service was over with a resounding amen from the men, I think almost every person at that church came over and welcomed us. Which church lived and breathed love? You know the answer to that. I saw in that one day such a sharp contrast between a church that was inward looking and a church that was loving. Which one is going to be the ideal by which we will pattern our own selves? It's not just within these four walls, or seven walls. It's a weird trapezoid, I guess, that we show love, but it's in every aspect of life. He says in chapter 4:31, look at this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As Grayson said, terrible chapter division. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he says, even in family, chapter 5, verse 33, look at just verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Even in family relationships, let love be the law. And so then it's no surprise that over in chapter 6, Paul says, look at verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love uncorruptible. Love that is incorruptible. That seems like a fantasy in our world, doesn't it? How often have we seen love soured, led astray, adulterated, corrupted? But our God loves us with a love that is incorruptible. May we as God's people put on this love, and may we live to the glory of Christ. So let's answer the question then. What are the characteristics of the members of a church of Christ? There's many, but at its core it's this. Members of the church should be rooted in and living the love of Christ. Get out your songbooks, please. My invitation this morning is very short. Ephesians 5, verse 2 again says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus loved you enough to die for you. He still loves you enough to save you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and sing.